We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Jeremiah 32 and from verse 26. We'll just read verse 26 and 27 again for the moment. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Our theme this evening is Against Hope, Believing in Hope. Against Hope, Believing in Hope. In Romans 4, verse 18, we are told that this is exactly what Abraham did, that against hope he believed in hope. That is to say that whilst all the circumstances which confronted him were calculated to destroy hope, he still did hope through believing God's word. And so he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So all the circumstances were against hope. All the circumstances around him suggested there was no hope. But the word of God prevailed in his heart by the Spirit, so that he believed God and was confident that God would fulfill his word. And he gave glory to God in that he ascribed to God that power and faithfulness which truly are his. When God said he would do something, he ascribed to God the truthfulness and the power that he would do what he said. That's what it means, giving strong in faith, giving glory to God, treating God as he really is, and therefore believing that what he had promised, he had power also to perform. Now, Jeremiah was called upon to do the same now. Against all circumstances pointing to the opposite, he was to believe that not only would Judah go into captivity and Jerusalem be destroyed, that he found at this stage especially relatively easy to believe, but that there would at length be a reversal and a purified remnant would return and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so he was told in the earlier part of the chapter, as we saw last time, he was told that his cousin would come offering him the purchase of land at Anathoth. And from a business point of view, the purchase of that land seemed like madness. The siege had already begun. He couldn't even get to Anathoth. The Babylonians were around the city. What point was there in buying land in a place inaccessible because of the siege, and knowing full well that the siege was going to succeed anyway and Jerusalem be destroyed? In fact, the purchase of that land was to be a prophetic symbol of the fact that God would indeed return the captivity and bring back his people into the land of promise. But confronted with this, Jeremiah's prayer in the previous verses ends on a somewhat forlorn note. If you look at verse 24, he's praying to the Lord, Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. That's the siege engines. They were there, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, same people, that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Although the city, as the margin says, is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. This prayer of Jeremiah, it's a believing prayer, but there's unbelief too, as there always is. And he's saying, the word of the Lord is coming to pass. The city is going to be ruined. And thou hast said, buy this field. Though the city is going to be taken, is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He's struggling. Firstly then, really believing what we profess. Really believing what we profess. Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? In his prayer, Jeremiah had already said in verse 17, Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Jeremiah said it, but now the Lord is saying the same thing back to Jeremiah. Is there anything too hard for thee? He reminds Jeremiah that he is the Lord, in capitals in our King James Bible, meaning the word is Jehovah. He is Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God. And he is the God of all flesh. The word flesh is a word that speaks of man in his frailty and in his weakness. He is fading flesh, whereas God rules over all in his sovereign providence. And then he says, is there anything too hard for me? Essentially, the Lord is challenging Jeremiah to believe what he professes, that the theory is not enough, that it must be applied in specific situations. And he is admonishing Jeremiah to lift up the hands that hang down. Why this forlorn end to his prayer if really nothing is too hard for the Lord? We only half believe anything. Our faith is never perfect. We have reason to say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We profess to believe the Bible, and we mean it. We also profess that the doctrines set out in our Reformed confessions are according to the Word of God. But if we could only believe fully and always, what manner of men would we be? Unbelief, as we've often said, is included in all our sins. There is no sin that we ever commit that does not entail the sin of unbelief. We believe sin needful to be either safe or happy, and that Psalm 1 doesn't really apply. That's true every time we sin. We have need of increased faith. We ought therefore to avail ourselves of all the means of grace appointed by the Lord for the strengthening of faith. We ought to be conscious of our need of strengthening and therefore embrace all divinely appointed strengthening ordinances to that end, so that we will ascribe glory to God, attribute to him the power to perform his promises, and the faithfulness to ensure that he will do so. Can we not trust the Lord to perform all things for us? We scarce trust him for a day, but we ought to trust him for all things and for the care of his church and to fulfill his promises to his church, both in this world and that which is to come. All the more so, because unlike Jeremiah, we live in the time that Christ has now come and accomplished redemption and is exalted at God's right hand. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. All the more reason to trust him, to lean upon his word for all things. But then secondly, believing a deserved judgment. Believing a deserved judgment. Verse 28 right down to verse 35. But we'll read 28 and 29 for the moment. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods, to provoke me to anger. The siege had begun, but Jeremiah had believed and preached that this would happen long before now. He had preached that Babylon would come against Jerusalem. He had preached that they must submit to the king of Babylon. But he did so at a time when the bulk of the people dismissed this as nonsense. Now they're beginning to change their tune. They're swinging from presumption to despair. But at the time when Jeremiah began to preach these things, the bulk of the people despised what he had to say. Now, people are beginning to see the siege has started. Maybe Jeremiah wasn't wrong after all. And they were to have a fitting judgment. The Chaldeans would burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods, to provoke me to anger. As if to mark out the sin which had caused the Lord to judge the very houses on whose roofs they had burned incense to Baal, those very roofs and houses would be destroyed. Their sin was accumulated. Verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands. From their youth, it had been constant. They provoked the Lord with the work of their hands. That is, they made idols. Instead of worshipping God as revealed, not only in creation and providence, but verbally in the scriptures and in the mouths of his prophets, they made their own gods, the work of their own hands. How provoking to worship as God that which is not God, that which is the product of their own hands. You say, but we don't do that today. Ah, but many worship the product of their own minds. They invent an idea of God and tell themselves, this is what I like God, I want him to be like, so I'll pretend that he is like it. They ignore the scriptures. And that's not just openly non-Christian religion. It happens within liberal Christianity, so-called. It's not Christianity at all. It's paganism with a bit of Christian veneer. We make up our own idea of God. This is how I want God to be like. And the Lord is provoked by such sin. They had a long history of this sin. Verse 31, for this city had been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury, from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. This is now explaining that Israel and Judah had done this from their youth. It's saying right from the start, back in the days of David and Solomon, there they were sinning against the Lord, provoking the Lord, and increasingly now. And it wasn't just one little section of society, verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As it is in this country, from the leaders downwards, from the top to the bottom, the mark is of rebellion against the Lord. Our rulers despise him, the people despise him. Those who are at the top of the pile don't want Christ, and those at the bottom don't want him either. And despite Josiah's reforms, they despise the truth. Verse 33, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. He sent prophets. Over and over again, they despised them all. And so verse 34, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. In the very place where the Lord had appointed his own worship, there they set up their idols. Perhaps we can draw a parallel that in the name of Christianity, of all things, our religious leaders have put in the place of the God of the scriptures an idol of their own imagination. A God who doesn't punish sin. A God who doesn't send anyone to hell. A God who isn't in control when things seem to go wrong for man. That false God has been portrayed and propagated in the name of Christianity. And so the Lord's judgment was fully deserved. And it would come. And we as a nation deserve no less. Thirdly, believing God's promise when we cannot see how. Believing God's promise when we cannot see how. Verse 36, and now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them, in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." This is what Jeremiah struggled with. How could it ever be? Jeremiah appears not to have struggled with the truth that God was going to ruin Jerusalem and send the people into captivity. But he does struggle with the thought that God would graciously bring them back. How could that happen? Isaiah, the prophet, made references to Cyrus, but there was still so much that was unanswered. And as far as the judgment of God is concerned, people were beginning to see it. You notice there in verse 36, concerning this city whereof ye say, ye is plural, ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. There were people now who were saying, yes, it will. It was becoming rather obvious. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans were surrounding the city. So that people who before had dismissed Jeremiah's prophecy were now saying, yes, we are going to be ruined. And they were sinking into despair. And Jeremiah was to tell them and to encourage those who were already believing that yes, it would happen, and there was no reprieve, but there would be a return. The people were saying, or some of them, yes, we are going to be ruined. But they said it in despair. They didn't believe God's threatenings until it was right in front of their noses. And now they don't believe his promises either. But Jeremiah was to believe what seemed impossible. But God had said it would happen. Not only the ruin, but the return. But Jeremiah seemed to find it easier to believe God's declaration of inevitable judgment than his declaration of grace. Are you like that? Not like the self-righteous in Judah. Perhaps you were, but you're beyond that now. You're no longer pretending you're not a sinner. You're no longer pretending that God isn't holy. You're no longer pretending that you don't deserve to go to hell. But you struggle to believe that God shows mercy to sinners in Christ. That he will forgive those who seek him and seek mercy. That he will forgive you, even you, for Christ's sake, if you draw near to him through Jesus Christ. Do you now find it harder to believe in an undeserved heaven than a deserved hell? And so, yes, you don't argue anymore. I am a sinner. I deserve to be damned. But you struggle to believe that there is forgiveness. In Psalm 130, we're told, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" And you believe that. But there is forgiveness with thee. that thou mayest be feared, and with thee is plenteous redemption, that you struggle to believe. But the one is as true as the other. The threatenings and the promises proceed from the same God of truth. God will no more condemn a believer than he will justify an unbeliever. The same God of truth who threatens with his wrath forevermore those who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares with equal certainty that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that all who trust in his name will be accepted and forgiven. It's not too good to be true. Cast all your hope upon the promises of mercy in Christ, that same God who declares you guilty and worthy of damnation is the same God who promises that he will receive you if you draw near through Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. His word can be relied upon. His threatenings of damnation and his promises of salvation are equally sure. Lean upon God's word and draw comfort from the scriptures. Whosoever believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Come ye to the waters, without money and without price, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. These are the words of the Lord, the God of truth. They can be relied upon. He will not deceive you. God doesn't deceive even sinners. Sinners who have no right to any good thing, and who don't deserve the truth. God gives them truth. He has given you truth. Truth in his word. Truth about himself. Truth about you. Truth about what you deserve. Truth about mercy and promises of mercy in Christ the Savior, who is able to save. So then, if you find it easier now to believe in God's threatenings than in his promises, remember they both come from the same God. And take courage and trust in the promises of God, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Fourthly, promised covenant efficacy. Promised covenant efficacy, or positive effect, I suppose we could say. In verse 38, the Lord says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This isn't just about Israel or Judah returning to the promised land, as if that were something outside the realm of the spiritual. They would come back to the land as spiritually renewed people. As in Ezekiel 36, "I will pour out my spirit upon them. With clean water will I sprinkle you, and I will put my spirit within you. I will take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh." and ye shall loathe your own self for all your abominations. And so they shall dwell in the land. You see, God never promised even the land to an unbelieving people. Never. God promised the land as the external arena of covenant fellowship with a believing people. That's why when they departed from the Lord judged them in the land and eventually drove them out of it. And then with the outpouring of his Spirit, repentant and believing people were brought back into it. So that even the land was connected as a covenant blessing to faith in the Lord Jesus who was to come. There were no covenant blessings aside from Christ, the promised Saviour. When they despised the gospel, that gospel which was preached to them as well as unto us, it was not mixed in their hearts with faith, the word did not profit them, they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. So we must not make the mistake of separating the physical and temporary external blessings from the spiritual and the eternal. And when God says he will bring them back into the land, he also says they shall be my people and I will be their God. He will bring the covenant bond to fruition. He will cause them to keep the covenant, to keep the way of the Lord, to trust in the mediator to come, Jesus Christ. And in that way, he will be their God. This is the covenant refrain, I will be their God. God said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And right on at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, he promises when the heavenly Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and I will be their God, and he shall be my son. It's the covenant bond from Genesis to Revelation. And God embraces all the visible church in the promise, the conditional promise that if they keep the covenant, he will be their God. But he makes it effectual in the elect by causing them to keep the way of the Lord. And this is what he's talking about, that a day would come when the Spirit of God would be poured out. And instead of being largely unbelieving, many would be turned in true repentance and faith to the Lord. And he would be their God. We've seen this back in chapter 31. And we saw there that this promise of greater effectual blessing by the Spirit, making the covenant effectual, that it points not only to the return from captivity, but on beyond that to the New Testament age. That the New Testament age would be characterized as signaled at Pentecost by a greater abundance and power of the Spirit than was ordinarily the case in the old. And that greater efficacy, that greater positive effect by the Spirit would even include the ingathering of the bulk, the fullness of Israel after the flesh into the church of God, as well as the grafting in of the Gentiles and a multitude which no man can number. And when we read in verse 39, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever," that one heart and one way, it could refer to the unity among those who are truly born of the Spirit. But more particularly, or more lightly, or at least predominantly, it's speaking about the state of heart. We sang in Psalm 86, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." That's the idea here, that instead of being unstable and deceitful and perfidious in the covenant of God, they would be established in the covenant by the effectual working of the Spirit of God. They would be no longer double-minded and unstable, but they would be established in the truth and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we pray for our covenant children, that the covenant God, who has bound himself by his covenant to us and to our children after us, will by his Spirit make that covenant efficacious, effectual, so that they grow up trusting in the Lord, and God will be their God forever and ever. So here we read in verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the field shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south, and I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." He would establish his covenant in their hearts effectually by his Spirit, so that they would not depart from him, and they would keep the way of the Lord, and he would bless them with everlasting covenant blessings, and be their God forever and ever. Well now, this is what we pray for. We pray for the Church of God. We pray for the children of the covenant. We pray for the expansion of the gospel, that as the message of the covenant of grace in Christ is preached to those outside, that they may lay hold of his covenant, that Israel after the flesh will be gathered in, that the nations might turn to the Lord, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is what we should pray for, that God would fulfill his word, that within the church and the covenant seed, his Spirit might be evident, and as the gospel is preached outside, the working of his Spirit might add to the church such as should be saved, until the ends of the earth shall fear him. And why should we pray for this? Well, because he has said he will do it, and there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy mercies. We thank thee, O God, for all thy kindness to us. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us. Help us not to be faithless, but believing. We are rebuked by the word of the Lord Jesus. Do ye yet believe? O God, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Help us to lay hold of thy word and to embrace all that is promised. We pray, O God, that we might tremble at its threatenings, and that we might embrace the promises with a true confidence that the God of truth will fulfill all his word. Bless our continuing fellowship later on. We thank thee, O God, for thy provision for food and drink. Grant that we might encourage one another in the truth and in the faith. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.